All right, we're going to go back to Luke 6. And we're going to highlight just three parts of Luke 6. You know, it's a really large chapter, and so much of the middle and end of the chapter are the red words or the words of Jesus. So we want to pause and reflect and take in the life of God that is in his word today. So we're going to touch on the story of the centurion, the widow's son, and John the Baptist. Next week, we will be hearing from Louise about the woman who anointed Jesus. And we will do that next week. So that's something to look forward to and something to read prior to the study. So let us begin. One thing that has really stuck with me, and I don't know about you guys, but God has really pressed this on my heart, and I'm really struggling through this, and that is the word in 6:27. But I say to you who hear, I hope we're hearing, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. Now, we know the reality to do this is really beyond our human ability, and that we so need the grace of God. When I think of situations or persons who really are at war with the Spirit of God and what God has called them to, I really struggle. And, you know, oftentimes we find that they are family members, right? And so we need to continue to go before the throne of grace and ask the Lord for the grace to be able to love our enemies. And the first strategy in doing that is to begin to pray and bless, because everything in us wants to do the opposite. Our natural flesh wants to curse and punish. But how many of you know that's God's job, not our job? So, you know what? I'm sorry. We're not in chapter 6. We're in chapter 7. I don't know what I was thinking. So anyways, we will go to chapter 7 in the Gospel of Luke. I got crisscrossed in my brain, which is not hard to do in this day and age, right? Okay. So in verse 1, now when he concluded all his sayings, this is Jesus, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And Capernaum was kind of like Jesus's home base, right? And a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So we all know what that's like, in the sense that we are faced with situations, and especially in the case of illness and near death, that we are really, really needing Jesus' touch in that moment and for that person. And our prayer is usually the first thing on our hearts and minds, is that they would know Jesus, even if they're, you know, like the thief on the cross and never did anything Christian in his life, and yet he was met in paradise by Jesus, because Jesus said and knew his heart was a repentant heart. So the centurion was a Roman soldier, and a centurion was in oversight over 100 soldiers, which is, you know, he's in a place of authority. And that's why he has the response he has that we see throughout the story. And so we'll see in Luke's account of the gospel that not only does he include the marginalized or those of low social status, but also this is a transition into the gospel to the Gentiles. And in early Christianity, here we see that those followers of Jesus were in relationship to those who followed Judaism. It wasn't, it evolved into something different, but here we see the centurion is a part of a community that really cares about him and acknowledges his God-fearer type faith. Okay, that's what they would call Gentiles who feared the Lord and yet did not yet know him. They were called God-fearers. So when he heard about Jesus and about what Jesus was doing, he sent some of the elders of the Jews to Jesus, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. Now, this was his first reaction. He hears about what Jesus can do. He is a God-fearer, and he sends his friends in the community, the Jewish elders, to ask Jesus to come and to heal his servant. Now, being a person in authority, we see too, and it's inferred here, that as a centurion over 100 soldiers, he cared just as much for his servant as he did his soldiers, the lowest on a social status level. He cared very much for him. When they say he valued him, he was valuing him as a person, not as one who did work for him. You know what I'm saying? So he sends his friends in the community about his servant. And let's read on a little bit. And so the friends came to Jesus and begged him earnestly, saying that the centurion, the one who they are interceding for, was deserving of Jesus's grace, so to speak. And that says a lot when you're talking about a Hebrew commending a Gentile. It says a lot about what he meant to them and in relationship. And they also say that not only was he in good relationship, but he served them. He built a synagogue for them to worship their God. So that really does speak volumes as to the character of the centurion. And again, we will read here that the centurion sent his friends on second thought to Jesus again and said, "Don't trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. I sent your people to you on my behalf and on the servant. And just say the word, and my servant will be healed." Now, we know that he was a part of the community. We know he was beloved as part of the community. But when he thought twice about having Jesus come, I think personally that he was concerned for Jesus' reputation. Because to go into the home of a Gentile was to risk becoming unclean. And so this shows again how much this centurion really was beginning to understand who Jesus was, what he could do. And then he you know, acknowledges that he himself is an authority. And when he tells one of his soldiers to do something, they do it. And so he understands the whole concept of authority. And he says to Jesus, just say the word, just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. You know, a lot of times we are praying for a situation or for people that are a distance from us. We don't have the ability to lay hands on them or, you know, visit them in the hospital, maybe especially during COVID times. And so our prayers kind of had to change, right? Instead of doing what we used to do, anoint, pray for the sick, visit, we had to restrain ourselves and learn creatively that we could ask the Lord, speak the word, and he'll be healed. Just say it, and it will be done. And we have, you know, Philip and I have experienced even a woman who came to us from a distance. She lived far away, who we did demonic deliverance over the telephone, which that was the first time for me to do that over the phone, but we did, and it was awesome. So, you know, the Lord always makes a way where there is no way. And you know, this guy really, really did understand what kind of authority Jesus walked in. And it's surprising too when you think that the Jews, who have been schooled all their lives in the ways of God, they had the scriptures, they had the prophets, they had the teachers, they had, you know, the synagogue, they had all these feasts, they had everything provided for them. They were called a select and chosen people, and they totally did not get it. They did not get that Jesus walked in authority. And when the centurion calls him Lord, later on in the story, if you read it, he's saying to him, Adonai, which is like the supreme title, as it were, for God. In the scriptures, Adonai was the anointed one, the Messiah, the sovereign one. And so what he is showing us in this story is that when Jesus is speaking about doing a new thing, the centurion understood that concept. Because previously, it was like we said last week, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You know, there was punishment involved. And now he is understanding that the heart of Jesus, the heart of the gospel, the heart of the new thing is that God loved the world. Gentiles and Jews alike, old and young, rich and poor, right? And so we have to learn to do a new thing. When we are wanting to punish somebody for an offense and we withhold affection or concern or care, you guys, you know what I'm talking about. When we withhold affection, and married people especially, we can do that. Or you just sentence somebody in your heart, you're punishing them, and that means you're under the law. You are not under grace. You are under the law, because the law has to do with punishment, because you can't do it. And we know that our punishment, what we deserve, we did not get what our sins deserve, the scriptures say, but our punishment was put on the very body of the Son of Man, the Son of God, Adonai. Okay, so this happened with the centurion, and then Jesus, when all was said and done, he healed the servant who had been sick. And that really does speak about him being the way maker, right? the miracle worker, the promise keeper, the light in the darkness. That's who he is. And he's revealing himself here in the scriptures. And in verse 11, it happened after the story of the centurion that he came upon a large crowd. Now, he had a crowd following him. So there's a merging here. Jesus is coming to the city of Nain, and already in the city, there is a funeral procession. Okay, so there's these intermingling of the crowd. Okay, and the burial procession was underway. And I was listening to a message by R.C. Sproul. It was really good about this text. And he was just communicating how, like, in the Old South, like in New Orleans, when they would have a funeral, it was with a certain tempo and a certain cadence, and it was mournful. And they walked, and just, it was probably much imaged after what was going on in ancient Judaism. Is, well, there is a procession, there is all this mourning going on, right? And then in Sproul's account, he was saying how, you know, it was sad and grievous and mournful, and then the tempo would change and it became a celebration. Now, I don't know about many of you, but I've been to many home goings, and that is a celebration of the life of the believer who passed, right? And it is a celebration. It is a promotion. And we forget that there is something beyond the here and now. Sometimes we live in this time and space and with its borders and restrictions, but we forget we are living eternally. What a gift and an honor and a privilege that is. So let's move on. So during the time of death and burials, at the time where the young man, it said he was a young man, I don't know how old he was, but he was a young man, and he was the only son of a widow. I'm going to read this for a little bit. And when Jesus came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man, this is the young man, was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. So she was well known in the community, and they are all grieving along with her. And it was the tradition that there would be the procession and the burial would be outside the city, okay? So there was a lot of that mourning and wailing. And in fact, they would hire professional mourners. And you think that's kind of weird. I mean, it's hard to think about it in this day and age. But what their intention was, if there was not enough people mourning for that, the death of that person, that they were less important, so to speak. And so they would hire somebody who would take on that burden and mourn in intercession for the loss of not only the loss of the loved one, but the loss for the family as well. And we also know, too, that the Lord has a really strong heart for the compassion for the widows and the orphans all throughout scripture. I can give you some scriptures at the end if you want, but you can just look up widow and orphan and find it all throughout. It was the responsibility of those in the community to take care of the orphan and the widow according to scripture. But if a woman was a widow, she would be facing destitution. And the only way she would escape that was through her children rising up and taking care of her. Now here we see there's a widow who is already grieving. She's already mourning because she lost her husband, the provider, the man of the house, and now she is facing absolute destitution because she loses the only one who could provide for her, and that was her only son. So it was way more than just a death. It was something that impacted and influenced the rest of her life till she goes home to be with her husband and her son, right? So in the procession, they would carry the person who had passed on a couch-like substance, like a, it's called a bier, but it's not B-E-E-R. It's B-I-E-R, I think. But anyways, it was more, it wasn't like a coffin. It was more than that. It was probably relatively heavy if it was a couch, right? And it was more than a pallet or a stretcher. And so, you know, they're carrying the weight of this all the way down to the burial spot. And usually someone who passed would be buried within 24 hours, okay? And we know that to touch a person who has passed would render you unclean, okay? So we see this happening again. We saw it with a centurion wanting to spare Jesus from being unclean by coming to his home. And here we don't know who's, you know, Jesus interjected himself into this funeral. He wasn't part of the funeral. He put himself into the widow's story. She did not go unnoticed by him, and neither did her grief. And so it says here that that Jesus, when he saw her first, he takes notice. He sees you when you're grieving, when you're mourning, when you're tribulating, when you're sorrowful. He sees you. He saw her. He sees you. And he says to her, in great compassion, do not weep or do not cry. Now, if you think about it, she has every reason to be mournful. She has every reason to grieve. And it would be cruel if someone told you, you know, kind of buck up, don't cry, don't weep. It would be cruel if you were not intending to change that situation and turn, like we read in the scriptures, mourning into dancing. And that's what Jesus does. He gives us beauty for ashes. This is what this woman is going through. And Jesus, his heart of compassion, when he sees her, is really a heart overflowing with great love and concern and feeling. He is feeling her sorrow. He is experiencing her grief. And even though he knows that that she will have her son restored to her, he still identifies with her grief, with her heartbrokenness, with her sorrow. And he has great, great compassion. And he has great, great compassion on us when we are experiencing the death of a relationship, losing a loved one, sudden illness, financial devastation, all manner of things. Jesus knows our sorrow. The scriptures say he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He entered into all of humanity's suffering once and for all at the cross. But while he was on earth, he entered into their story to change it every single time. And he knew what they were suffering. And that is really what the heart of an intercessor is. When, you know, when we do ministry, oftentimes when we're praying for somebody, we are experiencing their grief and their sorrow. We cry alongside them as intercessors. And we even sometimes get all manner of satanic thoughts in our mind when people are getting delivered of oppression. You experience what that person is experiencing. And that is just like a tiny, tiny glimpse of what Jesus did and does all the time. See, we got to get it out of our heads that he is once and done and, you know, never to be found again. We have the Holy Spirit, but Jesus, it says in the scriptures, is still interceding for us. So when our prayers don't feel like they're moving heaven, when we feel like we're hitting, you know, a brass heaven and we're not going anywhere, what do? We ask, we seek, we knock, we persevere, we persevere, we persevere, we persevere, knowing that Jesus is already ahead of us, making a way where there is no way. Now, his timing is his own timing. We know that. There are things that we get miraculous answers to. Actually, I had a financial miracle this past weekend, praise the Lord. We were really concerned that my husband was going to have a transmission, and he was up in Charlevoix with a dead car. But God made a way, and it wasn't the transmission. It was an easier fix and way less money. So that was, Emmy prayed for us, and because I couldn't even, I was just too upset and, you know, anticipating, you know, there, you know, comes and it goes, right? Right? Easy come, easy go. So anyways, I forget where I was at here. So again, Jesus touches, it says in the NIV, an open coffin, but that's a bad translation. He touches the bier. He touches the litter, if you want to call it that. And those who carried him stood still. Now imagine, put yourself in this story. Here's this widow, and here's this dead son, and here's the pallbearers freaking out. First of all, who do you think you are? You just interjected yourself into our community funeral. They don't all know him, probably. But they're freaking out because, first of all, he says to the widow, don't cry. And then second, he speaks a word to the young man and he says, arise, get up. The very word of God has authority and power from Genesis to Revelation. From Genesis, the spoken word created our world, right? And through his very word, all manner of miracles occurred. And there are times when, like the centurion, speak but the word, and it will be okay. Everything will be okay. And if it doesn't work out like you think it should, you keep on going. You don't quit. You don't know the end of the story. And so my faith says the end will be better than its beginning. The end of the matter, the end of this crisis, the end of this, you know, trouble is going to be a testimony to God's greatness. And, you know, sometimes it's at our expense, right? But in the long run, even if that is so, we still gain gold in the fire. We still gain valuable things when we go through, right? So in verse 15, so he who was dead, the young man, the son, he sat up and began to speak. And Jesus presented him to his mother. And fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. So we see this incredible miracle of, okay, someone on their deathbed was healed. Now we see someone who was dead come back to life. And we've seen that with Jairus' daughter, with Lazarus, and then again here with the widow's son. Now, this also reminds me of the story in, let me see if I can find it, 1 Kings 17. Let's go there. You guys know this. 2 Kings, 1 Kings. All right. 1 Kings 17. Let's look at, let's see what verse I want to start. I think maybe 14, 21. Let's see, maybe 21. Okay. All right. You know the story of Elijah and the battle with the prophets of Baal. And just some background here. This was during a time of famine, no rain. Remember we were talking about the storm gods that they would, the Baals would offer to. And so this is a power encounter that we see again with a very similar background where Elijah calls upon the Lord. In fact, he goes out of his way to mock those who serve Baal, and he waters again, I think maybe three times the sacrifice, and then the Lord answers by fire and laps up even every bit of that water. So it goes on, right? And then that was in verse 32 in chapter 17, where all the trenches were surrounded and the water is lapped up by the Lord and so on and so forth, right? Okay, then later on, they see Elijah sees the servant, he sees the cloud of rain like a man's fist. So, I mean, a little bit bigger than mine, but he saw this in the sky, and it was everything he needed to know God was coming with the rain, right? Okay. Also, too, I will just revisit the story of Elijah when he came upon the widow, remember, and asked her to make him some bread, and all she had was a little bit of oil and a little bit of flour, and it was multiplied. But then again, here's a story, and you can look it up whenever you want, but here's the story of the only son dying again, and how Elijah went eye to eye, nose to nose, his entire body on top of that young child, and he was raised from the dead. So this was kind of a precursor to what, you know, Jesus was like going to do what we saw in the widow of Nain. But it's very similar in that Elijah was kind of a type of Jesus. And so If you really look at the Old Testament, a lot of times you will see actually Jesus doing that in the New Testament and fulfilling and expanding the stories that we see in the scriptures, right? Okay, next, we're going to just touch on John. And we know that the word is spreading about Jesus, right? And John here is in prison. And Jesus says he was the greatest, but that even we are greater, which is pretty incredible. In verse 28, it says, I say to you, this is Jesus' words, among those born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So John the Baptist was born with being filled with the Holy Spirit. And John the Baptist was the last of an Old Testament prophet type. It was the dividing line. And so we see, I have this great quote. I love this. The king, and this is basically what God is saying in verse 28. The kingdom is greater than the announcement of the kingdom. So John the Baptist announced the kingdom, but we have received the kingdom. So why are we greater? We are greater because of our position, not because of anything that we've done. And as John the Baptist was he was the last prophet, Old Testament prophet, there was a dividing line. And we know the transition to the prophetic has really changed in the New Testament as well, right? We see teams, we see it's very different. It's not singular like Isaiah and Ezekiel and, you know, Jeremiah, but that there are company of believers who prophesy. And, you know, we can get into that some other time. But I thought that was really good. The Baptist came with the message of confession and repentance and baptism. And he was the forerunner or the preparer of Jesus. He was a faithful representative. And yet, we have been told right here in the scripture that the kingdom of God, those that have the kingdom of God, which is us, are even greater than John the Baptist. Those are big shoes to fill, right? Okay. So, you know, the story of John the Baptist, he had his moment. I don't know that it was really legit doubt, but I think every believer has those kinds of wrestling matches with, are you the one? Is this you, God, or is this the devil? Or is this my imagination? You know, are you the one, or do we look for another? Is there something else I should be looking for? You know, I think anyone in ministry has those kinds of struggles because we're human, and God knows that, and he knows it so well that he sent his son, because he knew we could not do this. We can't do it. Cannot keep the commandments. We can't. If we break one, we break them all. We can't do it. So it just gives you this beautiful picture of the wondrous grace that is given to us in Christ Jesus, which, you know, we need to be enamored with that kind of love and generosity and grace that God gives us through his son. I mean, we should always be, like Philip was saying last week, we should be in wonder, in amazement, how great he is, how awesome he is, and how much he cares for us. He knows our sorrow. He knows our grief. He is acquainted with all our struggles, and yet he made a way where there was no way. There was no way outside of the sacrifice of Christ. and he made a way, right? So when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, of course, we know they really gave Jesus a hard time all the time. And he said, you know, John the Baptist came, you know, he did not wear glorious robes. He wore a hair shirt. He wore animal skins. He ate locusts and honey. He lived in the wilderness. He didn't live in the high rise. And you say he's a fanatic. He's demonized. He's crazy, whatever. But Jesus comes and eats with tax collectors, and they accuse him of being a glutton and a friend of sinners. And so Jesus says, but wisdom is justified by all her children. And I always thought that was a weird scripture. Like, I don't kind of get that. And then I went, when I was looking it up, it's basically wisdom is justified by those who follow it, by her children. Those who follow wisdom are wise, right? And so, you know, Jesus is saying that there are some in our lives where it's darned if you do and darned if you don't. There's no pleasing them. There's no way you can couch the gospel to them where they want it. There's, I mean, do you know what I mean? Do you know how much of Christianity has compromised itself trying to make itself appeal to those who are resisting? God is the one who draws people. It is our job to just obey the Lord, give the good news uncompromisingly with love, keeping that tone and tenderness that Jesus had. And there will be a response, and it will be wonderful or it will be evil. There's no middle ground when it comes to Jesus by the end of somebody's life or at the threshold of eternity. At some point, they're going to have to choose. And that's one of the things with free will. We always have a choice. We have a choice every single day. You know, and I'll close with this. It takes a lifetime to give your life to Jesus. Every day you choose. But I want to encourage everybody too, whatever you are going through, God knows. He knows. He just hear your name. He sees you right now, right where you're at. And he has compassion for you, and mercy for you, and loving kindness for you, and peace for you. Just open our eyes, Jesus. We would see you. We would see Jesus. Lord, unveil your holy person that we might be transformed into the beauty and the image of your glorious Son. Give us the ability to be flexible, to grow, to be supple with the new wine and all the changes that are coming our way. Help us, Lord, to see your creative work and how you're calling us to change, that we might glorify you and enjoy you forever. Amen. Amen.